Yes, we do know that we're diving into some deep, meaty truths here tonight, God. We need your help, frankly, to understand what we're reading. But we do have that confidence that where two or three are gathered, you're there with them. So we know that you're here trying to help us. We pray for that special enlightenment and understanding here tonight. Amen. Okay, Hebrews 5 and 7. If you remember, at the end of chapter 4, our author in chapter 4, verse 14 said, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. Now, we've seen in this particular church that they were still offering sacrifices at the temple. We're going to get to this in chapter 9, where it says that the people are still going up there, going to the tabernacle, sacrificing lambs, trying to earn forgiveness. And the author is writing into this religious context, trying to persuade them, no, once the Lamb of God comes in the flesh, God himself arrives to earth, you don't go back to the foreshadowings or the types that point toward him. You stick with him. Yes, in the old covenant, they had to bring forth lambs to a priest, a human priest, who would sacrifice that animal for them. And this was a way of symbolically showing that God had forgiven them through this blood offering. Our author is already lining up for the shot he's about to take in chapter 10, verse 4, where he says, actually, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. How would that even work? So I commit sin, and then we kill a bull, we kill a goat to make that right. That's not the case at all. In fact, this whole system of how you would get into a right standing with God through the death of an innocent substitute was just a prediction. It was a parallel to what would eventually come through the person of Christ. Now that he's come, there's no going back. So he starts arguing his case in chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices. So he's basically meeting them where they're at this point. Priests would do this. They represent the people. They come from among the people. Of course, Jesus was Jewish, so he came from the people. So far, so good. To offer gifts and sacrifices pleasing to God, and that would make you, combined with faith, that would make you right with God. Verse 2, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Well, we're seeing a little bit of a discord here. Don't you see it? Okay, human priests themselves are weak. They have their own sins to pay for. What he's pointing out here, okay, Jesus was our priest, but he's a little bit different. He wasn't sinful. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin. Jesus was sinless, the perfect priest to substitute him. Well, this is why, he writes, he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Yes, priests would have to do this. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. Or if you're Keen Peele, Aaron was. We'll stick with Aaron. Okay, we'll stick with Aaron. So this isn't like you can just decide to be a priest. So far, so good. He's meeting his audience where they're at. They would recognize this. No argument here. You can't just decide in ancient Israel to stand up and be a priest. You have to be called by God. You have to have a certain genealogy reaching back to the person of Levi and Aaron. So the question becomes this. How can Jesus replace the Aaronic priesthood, this whole system that was present at the time he wrote this, if he isn't from the line of Levi and Aaron? Yeah, in order to be a priest, you have to come from Levi. You can't just decide. You can't just walk into this role. You have to have a certain heritage. Jesus wasn't from the line of Levi. He's going to mention this in chapter 7, verse 13. He admits this. He says, for Jesus belongs to a different tribe whose members have never served at the altar as priests. So Jesus is from the wrong family, the wrong tree. And so what are we saying? We don't need the priests anymore. Who replaces them? Well, Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is replacing the priesthood as a priest, but he can't be a priest. He's not from the right family. He points this out. He says, our Lord came from the tribe of Judah, and Moses never mentions priests coming from that tribe. Yes, the line of Judah was the line of the kings. So you could either be a king from Judah, or you could be a priest from Aaron, Levi, but you couldn't be both. You couldn't be a king priest. So it seems like there was some kind of proverbial separation of church and state in the Old Covenant, that the spiritual aspects and the leadership aspects had to be separate. Well, he's already admitted Jesus is from the secular portion, the leadership of the state. That means he can't be the priest. Now, as modern readers, we don't really know this that well. So let's go back and actually unpack this whole system. Here's an artist's rendition of Jacob blessing his 12 sons. So who is the first Jewish person? Abraham, right from the beginning of Genesis. He gives birth to Isaac. Isaac gives birth to Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's Jacob with his 12 sons. He's putting his hand on top of Judah. Genesis 49:10 says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is what a king would hold. So he's predicting the kings will come from this line, not from any other line. Yet he also, we get our roots for the rest of these 12 tribes from Jacob. So Jacob gives birth to 12 different sons. I'm not going to list them all. The two that are important are Levi and Judah. Levi, or the Levitical priesthood, or perhaps you've read the book of Leviticus, which basically shows how priests and the culture is supposed to respond to God, keep separate, that sort of thing. All of this is bound up in Levi. And Jesus has no historical genealogical stake in Levi as an ancestor. Levi gave birth to Aaron. Aaron starts the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus, by contrast, comes from the line of Judah. Matthew 1:2, Hebrews 7:14, it's clear he's from the line of Judah. So how is this supposed to fit together? If Jesus wasn't an authentic priest, then we should still have priests today. We should still be going to priests for sacrifices and that sort of thing. So think of when Arnold Schwarzenegger was going to be, well, he was the governor, but there was talk that he would run for president. And I remember hearing that at the time, and I was like, where do I sign? I will definitely do it. Your commander-in-chief just goes over and just rips someone's spine out of their back, you know. It'd be awesome. 22-inch arms. Anyways, I couldn't vote for him, and there was a reason why I couldn't. Namely, he's Austrian. In our Constitution, it states you have to be born in America to be the president. You can't be from the outside in. So Arnold Schwarzenegger was ruled out a priori. You can't be president on that basis. Well, we're seeing the same thing here with Jesus. Do we still need to go to priests today to get us right with God? I mean, this is a serious question. Maybe we should. Jesus Christ, Christ meaning king, Christos means Messiah. Christ isn't his last name, okay? Jesus the King, it's a title. Jesus Christ is the King. It doesn't say Jesus the priest. Maybe we still need to go to priests today. Well, he's going to unpack this for us. Follow this. Now, you got it? This is deep stuff. In fact, you remember last week we read, he said, I want to go on. I want to give you the meat, but you still need the milk. So we got to go back into some other stuff. Well, okay, we're right in the middle of the meat. We are in the center of a porterhouse here. Just don't choke, okay? Chew and swallow. He says this, in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. Oh, so he's saying he is a priest. But God said to him, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Psalm 2:7. We already unpacked that passage. More interestingly is in verse 6, where he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Whoa, who is this guy? Okay, we just learned about the Levitical priesthood. Aaron, that makes sense. I mean, all of the priests in Israel came from Levi. Now the author's throwing in this other guy. Okay, you can hardly even pronounce his name. Who is he? Well, there's a place in the Bible which mentions this dude, Genesis chapter 14. Let's read this account so we can get caught up. Genesis 14:11, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions since he was still living in Sodom. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit. So back in ancient Israel, you had family clans. Apparently, his clan was so big, they had 318 soldiers in it, enough to take down a king. So the kings back then were not that big. Well, during the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. So this is, you know, bloodshed, guerrilla warfare in the ancient world. This is how you would battle. You go and plunder a city, we get our people, we go back in, we take it back. So Abraham led this guerrilla army, gets all the stuff back, gets his buddy Lot back too. Well, after Abraham returned from defeating Kedar Loamer and kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him. And here's where we meet this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. The author writes, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Okay, we are in 2000 BC at this point. This is 600 years before there were really Jews. I mean, before there was a nation of Israel, at least. Before there were priests. No priests at this time, okay? Old, twice as old as our country. That's how far back we are. And it says that there's this mysterious figure. He's a king. And he's a king over the city of Salem. But he's also a priest of God Most High. No, it does not say. He said he was a priest of God Most High. The author says, he was a priest of God Most High. So apparently there was this follower of God, 2000 BC. You know, Abraham may have felt like, well, I'm the only one here. This guy kind of appears out of the bushes. Hi, I'm a priest of your God. Oh, okay. And he says, I'm a king of Salem. Later, this city renamed Jeru-Salem, city of peace, Shalom, Salem, Jerusalem. So this guy is the king of Jerusalem. It also says that he's priest. He's a king priest. Kind of strange here, okay? Yeah, we got that point. Okay. And he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. So here's an artist's rendition. Abraham comes to him. He's got all the booty from that fight he was just in. He's got Lot with him. And Melchizedek says, I'm a priest. Puts his hands on Abraham, blesses him. Yeah. Then it says, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So Melchizedek blesses him. Abraham gives him a tenth of his goods. Interestingly enough, as the Levitical priesthood starts, what you had to do, the priests couldn't own land. They had to live off of the giving of the people. Guess how much they would get? A tenth. You give a tenth of your pay to the priests so that they could survive with their family. So he brings the gold, tithes to Melchizedek. Here's the question, and that's it. Melchizedek's gone. Lost from the pages of Scripture. Appears, there, gone. Here's the question. Who is greater in this account, Melchizedek or Abraham? Well, let's see here. Who blessed whom? Abraham gets the blessing from Melchizedek. Another question. Who tithes to whom? Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. You know, this would be like if you were in the military and you see two men walking past each other. Who salutes first? If somebody salutes first, that means they're lower on the totem pole. This is the same thing here in this culture. If you were blessed by somebody, that's basically acknowledging you're the alpha here, okay? If you tithe to them, that means you're below them. So, think about this from a different perspective. We were too pigeonholed. We were just looking at the Levitical priesthood. The author encourages us, whoa, wait a minute. Instead of starting with Leviticus, let's go back 600 years to this priest, Melchizedek. He blesses Abraham. Well, then Abraham gives birth to Isaac, and then Isaac gives birth to Jacob, and Jacob gives birth to his 12 sons. And one of his sons was Levi, from which we get the entire Levitical priesthood. So in a sense, you might say, if Abraham, who is thought to be the bee's knees of the Jews, I mean, he's the founder, this would be our Ben Franklin, our George Washington, on steroids, okay? Abraham is the forefather. Any argument made about Abraham, I mean, you'd win the argument right there. Oh, look at this. Here we have Abraham bowing and tithing to Melchizedek, a king priest. You know, if only we could have some kind of connection here between this priesthood with Melchizedek that would abrogate the Levitical priesthood, if only there was a connection between this priesthood and the person of Christ, the argument would be clinched, wouldn't it? It'd be really cool if we had that. And we do. We forgot about the passage he was quoting. Maybe you thought, well, that he was quoting from Genesis 14. He wasn't. He was quoting from a different passage. Melchizedek is only mentioned one other time in the entirety of the Bible, Psalm 110. So you go from Genesis 14, 2000 BC, to the author of Hebrews, 1st century AD, and then right smack dab in this priest sandwich, you've got Psalm 110. You might as well go back and look at that. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Is this describing a priest? No. This is describing a conquering king, a reigning ruler, what the Jews would call the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christos in Greek, the Christ. He's the one who's going to come in. He's called Adonai. He's called Lord. He's going to come in and he's going to rule all of the enemies, all of these wicked people trying to kill. He's going to put in and put a stop to that in the future. Then it says, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Oh, he's a ruler, all right, not a priest. We look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's weird. So you're saying in the Old Testament, this isn't a New Testament convention. In the Old Testament, the Messiah who was predicted was also predicted to be a priest. But notice what he says. It doesn't come from the Levitical priesthood. Instead, the psalmist says it's an entirely different order, the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you're wondering how I put all that together, I got it from this passage right here. Okay, this guy got there first. So let's read what he says. Verse 1, chapter 7. He says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Yeah, Melchi means king. Zedek means righteousness. Yeah, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. So he's some kind of righteous king priest. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. I think he's just pointing out here, he doesn't have a genealogy. He just appears. His priesthood obviously wasn't based on his heritage, was it? No, it was not. He appears for 3-4 verses, he's gone. And he's saying here, that's analogous to Christ. Christ doesn't have his authority as a priest from his genealogy. He gets it directly by this calling in this order. He writes, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch, Abraham, gave him a tenth of the plunder. You know, his readers at this point would be like, yeah, that's a good point. Abraham had to tithe to this priest. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And they would be nodding along with this. That's true. That was the culture. In the one case, the tenth is collected by the people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. Christ is still living. Priests continually die. Instead, here we have a permanent priest raised from the dead, sitting at the right hand of God. Oh, it's different, for sure. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. That's an interesting way of putting it, that if Abraham was to give birth to him eventually, everything he gave birth to was like wrapped up with him. In Jewish thought, well, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? No, that's a good question. It isn't that the New Testament is just wiping away with the old. It's that the Old Testament itself foresaw a day when this whole system, the priesthood, the symbols, the law, all of that, it was saying, this doesn't cut it. We need somebody, a warrior, we need a priest, we need a Messiah in the future that's going to bring all this tension together. And after he comes, we've got a new priesthood at that point. Well, he says, for when the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed. Scandalous verse. You know, many Christians will say, well, you know, when you come to meet Christ, you're under grace, you're forgiven, sure. But you still need to follow the law, you know, meaning the Ten Commandments, everything written in the moral instruction. You know, I think that is a good thing to do. We should become more loving, morally transformed people. But look at what this is saying here. The law must also be changed. Not that it was abrogated, not that it was distorted, not that God's character changes, but that our relationship to it changes, that we no longer have to fulfill it. Why? Because Jesus himself said, Matthew 5:17, I've not come to get rid of the law. I've come to fulfill the law. What you couldn't do, I did. He stepped in our place for our sins. And the author is pointing this out here. Okay, if the priesthood is done away with, everything that served as a foundation for the priesthood, that's also been fulfilled. We are in a new contract with God, fulfilled by Christ. Look at how he unpacks it here, verse 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Again, for those interpreters who say, well, Christians, you know, you have a relationship with God by grace, but you have to follow the law. In fact, the law is pretty good for your spiritual growth. Really? Weak and useless. Makes nothing perfect. Does not help. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says that the law is the ministry of death. Oh, but it's really helpful for you. Yeah, it's really good for you. Really, imagine if you came across a passage in the Bible that said, you know, the Bible's really good for spiritual growth. And also the Bible is weak and useless and makes nothing perfect. And it's also the ministry of death in your life. I mean, how many of us would be like, oh, sweet, I can't wait to read it. Ministry of death. Yay. It's poison. It is poison for believers to get back under the law, to start approaching God based on how much you can offer him. He's like, don't do that. That makes nothing perfect. That's been set aside. In fact, it's an insult. It's an insult to God to say, okay, you died on the cross, but now I'm going to make up for what you didn't finish. Paul says if righteousness could be attained through works of the law, Christ died needlessly. Why did he even die? Look up that passage, Galatians 2:21. Why did he die if we could earn it ourselves? No, made nothing perfect, weak, useless. The whole function of the law was to show us how much we fall short. You ever read through the Ten Commandments? I remember talking to a kind of a hillbilly guy. We were sitting down talking. He's a good guy. You shouldn't laugh at that. We're talking and we were looking through the Ten Commandments together and we were talking about this idea of grace and that kind of thing. And he goes, well, I've broken at least 9 of those. I didn't want to ask which one is the one he didn't break. Is he a killer? Is he an adulterer? He's probably stole at some point, so I don't know. Yeah, you read through the law and you realize pretty quickly, I don't match up. Never could. And you start to realize, I need forgiveness. I don't match up. I need someone to take care of it for me. Well, the author says, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a greater, better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing on in office. Yeah, priest after priest, lamb after lamb, bull after bull, goat after goat, you know, gallons of blood shed year after year. We're talking about 1500 years like this. What does it all mean? It can't be that my sins are being forgiven through that guy. He's got the same problems I do. So my sins are going on an animal, an amoral being. It's just an instinctual being, and that somehow magically pays for it. No, he's saying here, this was all to picture the gravity and the cost of sin. These priests couldn't cut it. He says, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. That means it's still in effect today. This would mean, no, we wouldn't go back to Levitical priests. We wouldn't go back to any kind of sacrifice. In order to get in with God, right with God, cleansed from God, having a clear conscience with God, you don't go through a person. You go directly to God himself. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. This doesn't mean that Christ's work is ongoing. He said in John 19:30, tetelestai, it is finished. The perfect tense in the Greek means he is able to keep saving. The work was finished, but in verse 27, he's going to say it was done once for all. So as soon as you start to approach God and wonder, am I forgiven? He's like, it's been done. And in fact, Jesus intercedes for you. It's finished. Well, he says, such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Yeah, instead of a priest offering an innocent animal, Jesus offered his own body. He paid what we couldn't. Then he concludes, for the law appoints as high priests men in all their weaknesses, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. So the priesthood is gone, wiped out. We no longer have to go through a person. Remember, he said, you can boldly approach the throne of grace. Just come directly before God because this has been wiped away. Let's ask ourselves a question. Okay, why would people prefer to go through a human fallible priest? I know a lot of people that get a lot out of this. They say, you know, I'm going to go to a priest and that would make me feel better. I think there's something to it. For one, it's more tangible. You know, just praying directly to God, a lot more difficult. You're praying to an immaterial being. You don't hear back from him. But yet when you can talk to a person who claims that they can get you in with God, it's tangible. I can see that for sure. Certainly lowers the bar by virtue of the fact that you think you can confess to a person. You must think those are the only issues in your life. Not true. You know, if we had, you ever seen one of those gas meters that clicks? If we had like a sin meter on my back, that thing would just be gone nonstop. To think every word, thought, or deed, okay, think about it like this. You ever seen that movie Liar, Liar with Jim Carrey? What if you had to spend 24 hours where you couldn't lie to anyone about what you were thinking or intending or your motivations were? Hi, how you doing? I was just looking at internet pornography recently. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, hi, I've been lusting after you all night. You're like, that's cool. Actually, that's not cool. But get the point. You know, how many friends would you have? Could you retain a relationship with somebody? All that's laid bare. The author says that the eyes of God lay everything bare. He sees right down into the heart. And to say, I can confess a couple things. Okay, that's good. It's a good thing. But we're looking at that is the tip of the proverbial iceberg. There is a whole wellspring here of immorality, selfishness, not caring, apathy that's underneath that lowers the bar. So, you know, in one sense, I could see this would be nice. You know, to make it basically seem like I'm not that bad. If I do this. Also, you know, when you go and talk to a person, we don't actually think that we directly sinned against them. That makes it a little bit easier. You can talk to somebody you never heard before. That's nice. Whereas with God, you know, David says in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you alone have I sinned. So when we come to God and acknowledge our issues, our crap, we've sinned against him. You know, for a lot of people, I think that's scary. If you didn't believe God was gracious, that the work of Christ was complete, that would be pretty intimidating to think we got to go directly to God here. Also, a priest doesn't know the extent of our sin. You can't go to another believer and they know exactly what's going on. So that would be beneficial, too. There's just one problem with all of these positives. Okay, I can see why it would be better. The problem is that this is an entirely dysfunctional relationship with God. You know, just imagine if my wife and I weren't talking to each other, and whenever I had an issue with her, I would get somebody to come up and I would be like, hey, can you tell Duyen that I think she has a big stupid face? Okay. And then she goes back and you tell him he just went to Florida and he came back paler. Okay. You tell him that. I don't know why she would say that either at all. You know, after a certain point, you'd be realizing, you know, this couple needs to get into counseling. Some major dysfunction here where you can't relate with that other personal being. To go through a person instead of going directly to the infinite personal God himself, it must speak of not having that freedom through the grace of God. Should not do this. Well, let's wrap up. First conclusion I think we might make here is how do you explain all of these authors? We're talking about over a period of 2,000 years, all coinciding with each other. First you got, well, I guess it's 1,500 years, you got Moses recording Abraham. This guy Melchizedek, he shows up out of nowhere, disappears out of nowhere. Then you got the author of Hebrews 1,500 years later. I mean, 1,500 years. It's a huge... They never talked to each other, okay? They never communicated. Then right in the middle of the Bible, you got this one line about he'll be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That's it. You know, it kind of reminds me of like a good crime thriller where, you know, the killer shows up. It's like when you're watching Law and Order and Christopher Walken is a guest star and you're like, oh, it's got to be him. You know, he would not be on here. But sometimes you're watching the show and you're like, who's the killer? Usual Suspects. The Usual Suspects. You know, you look through that movie. At the beginning of the movie, Kaiser Soze, he's got a lighter, cigarettes, and a pack of cigarettes. You ready, Keaton? Ready to die? Remember that scene where he's about to kill him, shoot him? At the end of the movie, when Kevin Spacey's leaving, he goes up to the counter, and the guy's giving him his money back or his possessions back, one gold lighter, one pack of cigarettes, sends him to go. Even Verbal Kent is the guy's name. Verbal Kent is Kevin Spacey. Verbal means to speak. Kaiser Soze in Turkish, Soze means to speak a lot. Anyways, the whole point, you've seen the movie. The whole point is, as you look back through the movie on several viewings, you see Kaiser Soze was hiding in plain sight the whole time. We just didn't see it. And it was orchestrated. You know, you would never think that, you know, 20 different authors wrote that whole thing and it came out that way. No, that was the work of one author through various characters. And, you know, that's what we're seeing here. That's why some people think the Bible is actually inspired by a divine being that would be transcendent, that would be transcultural, transtemporal, over time, outside of time. Yeah, he could put this together real easy. Human beings, I don't know, how would you explain that? Moreover, by way of conclusion, we're no longer under the law. To go back under the law and try to approach God based on how good I am, how good I've been recently, you know, that would be the same as if you had a kid who kept asking if he could be a member of the family. Just, dude, you can't ask for that. You are a member of the family. As one author puts it, it's like me asking, can I be in this room right now? You are in the room right now. We're looking at you. You can't ask for something you already have. And to go back under the law basically communicates that we're doubting the goodness of God. In fact, the hardest thing to believe about God, the hardest thing he asks us to do, is just to believe how good he really is. That is the struggle. Living a moral life, way easier. But to believe I'm totally accepted, completely, beginning to end, way harder. Do we still need a priest? Answer, yes, we do. But we only need one priest. One and only one priest. The person of Christ. As Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. Not that you would be judged. He says in Isaiah 28, when he goes down for judgment, he says it's his strange work. He's like, it was never supposed to be this way. I don't want it to be this way. That's his desire right there. He wants every person to come into a relationship with himself. For, he says, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Yep, he was fully human. So he can identify with us. He was fully God, so he can identify with God, pay for our sins. And there's one way, one and only one, to get in with God. Hey, if you're sitting here with us tonight and you're still on this failed mission of trying to get your life together and be good enough for God and be a better person, look, that is God's will for you. He does want to change you into a more loving person. But don't do that through self-effort. Don't do it through moral energy. Do it through the work of Christ and just come under the grace of Christ. Surrender that whole project. Do that here with us tonight. Just surrender to the mercy and grace of God. If you haven't done that yet, consider doing that here with us tonight. Asking for that work to apply to yourself.